We are going to continue a little bit more of what we talked about this morning. We talked about the nature and identity of God. We talked about the Trinity, a word that developed to describe the unique unity of God as a threefold person, personal being. And we're going to talk about that mostly just by looking at a couple of texts. Actually, we're going to look at seven passages in the New Testament that, when you read them, they seem to assume the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in what they're saying, and in whether we're talking about passages relating to baptism or conversion or the throne room of heaven or greetings or salutations. Like, throughout the New Testament, you see Trinitarian language used quite a bit, even though you don't have the word Trinity yet. And even conceptually, I'm sure there has been more thought about the issue, and there's a little bit more precision in some things as people have looked at the words and pored over them and tried to understand more about God. But I think what you get are the seeds are planted for this idea in the New Testament. But one of the things that's interesting to ask is all the passages we're going to look at are in the New Testament. But one thing that's interesting is to ask the question about the Old Testament and the Trinity, because you actually don't have very much in the Old Testament that would suggest a triune God, a God that is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, you do have some really interesting passages that do express plurality in the nature of God. And some of these are interpreted variously, whether it's by Christians who have a Trinitarian view or Jews who do not. You can talk about some passages like Genesis chapter 1 and creation, you know, the language of let us create man in our image according to our likeness. There are a number of places where God will refer to himself in the plural. The word Elohim in Hebrew is the word God, and that is a plural word. Now, there are linguistic reasons why that might be done that don't suggest Trinity, and that's something that's part of the conversation. But if God does have a plurality to him, it is quite interesting that you do have that language readily available in the Old Testament already. But there are other passages also. For example, think of like Genesis 18, when prior to God, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have God and other angels who are traveling there, and God ends up in like bodily form staying with Abraham. One of the things that's interesting and that Jewish rabbis and Jews have picked up on reading this is that, well, if he's here, is there still a God in heaven? And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that lead to that type of question, like, you know, could God exist in more than one person? There's an interesting passage. Again, this was much discussed in Jewish literature. Genesis 19:24. This is actually talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." He says the Lord rained it from the Lord out of heaven. And you have the mention of the word Lord twice there. And that was a confusing passage to a lot of Jews who read this and tried to understand that, like, how is the Lord sending fire from the Lord and out of heaven? Is this talking about the Lord who's on earth and the Lord who's in heaven, at that particular instance? Anyway, but there are passages that are suggestive. There's a really interesting one in Daniel chapter 7 where you have the Ancient of Days who's seated on a throne, and you have a son of man or a human one on earth who ends up riding the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days, and that human one receives an eternal kingdom, which is a pretty wild idea, you know, especially when you think of, like, well, the eternal kingdom is God's, right? He's supposed to be the king of Israel. You have some human kings like David and Solomon, these people who wear the title king, but they're not, like, rulers of the eternal kingdom. That's God. But here you have a human one who receives an eternal kingdom, and we're told that people of every tribe, nation, language, and tongue honor they bow down before him and they praise him, and like you have worship, like language of worship that's being offered to this human eternal king. God is a jealous God, God's quite clear that he doesn't want humans being worshipped as him. He's quite clear that judgment and ruling earth as king from heaven, that's him. And yet here you have this one who seems to share the throne room of God and share authority with God, and even share honor that's given to God. Why would God do that with one who is not God? That doesn't seem to make sense with the rest of the Old Testament and the way that idolatry is pictured and the way that the singularity of God and the jealousy of God. You have another being in the Old Testament who appears from time to time called the angel of the Lord. And when you look at the angel of the Lord, sometimes this messenger, this which is another way to use the word angel, just this messenger from Yahweh actually speaks as Yahweh and is sometimes even called Yahweh. And so all of that is to say, even without getting to the New Testament, there actually have been not even Christians, but Jews who have recognized a plurality of God. There's a book that came out by a Jewish scholar called The Two Powers of Heaven. And it investigates these themes and looks at how even among the Jewish rabbis, like these were things that were discussed. Now, the idea of there being multiple powers in heaven did end up being rejected and condemned by the Jews, and they prefer to think of these in kind of a modalist understanding, which modalism is the idea of God existing just one, as a singular being or as a singular person, but in different modes, like sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes. And we said this morning, that's actually not the way the Bible pictures it. It doesn't picture that sometimes God comes as the Son, and sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But that's kind of how they view. Sometimes God comes and he's pictured as a warrior in the Old Testament, or sometimes God is pictured as an old man with white hair on a throne. Sometimes he's described as like hair white as wool, or sometimes he's pictured as a purely transcended being with no body at all. But they would say those aren't like different ways to think of beings. Those in the plural language and all of that stuff, it's not two powers of heaven. It's just the one power of heaven representing himself in different modes. All of that is to say, even prior to Christianity, there was discussion from the Old Testament itself about the plural, some of the plural language to describe God. And there are passages in the Old Testament that are suggestive. But what's fascinating is how quickly Jews in the first century, after meeting Jesus, the first things that they are writing, the earliest literature we have of the church, speaks of this human being Jesus as being eternal and divine, and speaks of the Holy Spirit of God as being eternal and divine, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being joined together as one God. Like, it's really, that's a radical shift in the way that thinking had been. What would have caused that? And again, I don't think you get that simply by reading the Old Testament, and it's not like that was a Jewish view that was just carried over. It was the experience of Jesus that caused that in the lives, and the experience of the Holy Spirit that caused that in the lives of the early church. I mean, that's where this belief came from. This belief came not because they were anticipating it or expecting it, or they read and studied it out. They experienced God through the person of Jesus, and they experienced God in the reception of the Holy Spirit, and they came to have a transformed view of who God is, so that from the earliest days of the church, we see this Trinitarian type of language being used. When you talk about radical shifts that have taken place because of the incarnation of Jesus, this is one of them. How in the world do you get a bunch of Jews who know emphatically that there's one God and you should never worship a man as a God to start worshiping Jesus? I mean, how do you do that? You don't do it from the law of Moses. Like, you do it because they came to realize this man is, in fact, in some mysterious way, the embodiment and the incarnation of God himself. And so some really incredible things happened in the first century that changed not only the way a lot of Jews were thinking about God, but then actually changed the way Gentiles thought about God, and has still been impacting and affecting the world today. And I think there's good reason to believe that it is grounded in truth revealed by God, truth that was experienced in the person of God, and truth that we can now read about in our New Testaments. So if you have your Bibles, I've tried to choose passages, and there's way more than just these seven. And we're going to go through them kind of quickly. But I've tried to choose passages from different places. So I have a couple from the Gospels. I have one from Paul, from Peter, from Hebrews, and from Revelation. I have just passages from different places so you can see how widespread this language and this idea came, all from first century documents in the early church. And so to me, it's a pretty, even just from a historical perspective, it's pretty wild. But look with me at Luke chapter 3. This is a passage we're teaching through Luke on Sunday mornings in our Bible class downstairs. And this is a passage that we have already made reference to down there, trying to show how it's a pretty significant passage for understanding the ministry of Jesus. But this is the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, you see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all combined in unique ways in this particular moment of the anointing of Jesus for his ministry. This is Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. And it says, when all the people were baptized, so this is talking about the baptism of John, and John has been the main character mostly up to this point. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. So Jesus is baptized, he's in prayer, and the heavens are opened above him. And then it says in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So it looks like there's a dove flying down, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Now, one of the things that has been noted up to this point, you know, noteworthy up to this point in Luke, is how often the Holy Spirit has either filled people or come upon people or was with people. You have a lot of different language that's used for what's happening here. But I think what we're getting with Jesus in Luke chapter 3 is the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then it says in verse 22, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So you have a voice from the Father speaking to the Son as the Holy Spirit comes from the heavens above to the Son and rests upon him. But as you see that, you see at the baptism of Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are joined together in this particular moment. And I think one of the things that's really interesting about this is that this becomes the launching point for the ministry of Jesus led by the Spirit. So the next thing, like chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then after his wilderness temptations, verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news was spreading all around him as he was teaching and healing. And then he goes to Nazareth and he goes into a synagogue. And it says he reads from Isaiah 61, a passage about the anointed one or the Messiah who's coming, who's going to be filled with the Spirit. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Luke 4 and verse 18. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes on, but from this point forward, we're seeing Jesus as Spirit-filled in his ministry and led by the Spirit in that which he does. And I think what you have here with Jesus is a picture. It's a deviation from what has normally happened with John's baptism. John was baptizing a bunch of people, a baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So with John's baptism, we've seen repentance, we've seen forgiveness connected with it. But what we have happen here with Jesus is the Holy Spirit becomes a part of John's baptism. In fact, just earlier, John was distinguishing between his baptism and Jesus's, how his baptism didn't seem to have reference to the Holy Spirit, but after me is coming one greater than I, and he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and then right after that, Jesus is baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit. And then it's after that, like in Acts 2, when baptism is proclaimed to the church, you see a combination of all of these things where it's, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and that's a new addition, for the forgiveness of your sins. So repent and for the forgiveness of your sins. That's nothing new. That was with John. It was new with John, but we've already seen that earlier. But then it says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think what you're getting is some of the features of what happened with Jesus is being promised to those who follow Jesus into the water. And so all of this is a way of saying the moment of baptism, particularly the baptism of Jesus, but then baptism from that point forward, I think is something where there is a triune connection to that event. In fact, second passage I want to turn to is Matthew chapter 28. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to see another passage where the Trinity is discussed or is mentioned, again, not with the word Trinity, but is described, and it is also connected to the idea of baptism. This is right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. There has been, from the first chapter, the birth of Jesus, it was announced that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you get this promise that through Jesus, God will be with us always, even to the end of the age. I think this is an intentional echo of that earliest prophecy fulfilled in Jesus, God with us, when Jesus says, and I will be with you always. But as we see what's going on here, look at Matthew 28 and verse 16. This is after the resurrection, the final events of the Gospel of Matthew. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So the word mountain, really important setting and word for Matthew. Matthew has a lot of things on mountains, whether you're talking about Jesus' temptations or you're talking about transfiguration or the Sermon on the Mount or him praying Gethsemane. Those are all pictured as mountain scenes, and there's others also. Jesus would go on a mountain to pray and all of these things. But here at the very end, Jesus is back on a mountain, and that's supposed to remind you of like the book of Exodus, God on that mountain that Moses would have to walk up to, especially like the transfiguration has made that really clear. That cloud is there on the mountain and the voice comes from it again saying, this is my beloved son. So you have this mountain and divine imagery that's taking place right here at the end that Matthew's been building up to throughout the whole book. And then he says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. Well, that makes sense. If he is conjuring up the imagery of God on top of the mountain, then when the 11 disciples see him, they're going to worship him as God. And this is one of those passages where Jesus, he doesn't say, no, don't do that. Jesus, who's worthy of worship as the Son of God, who is equal to God, receives this worship. Although, verse 17 says, some were doubtful. The resurrection, even when it happens and you see it right in front of you, it is hard to accept and hard to believe. And even some of the disciples were still, I think, struggling with this. But then Jesus, notice verse 18, he says a few things here that only God can say. He says, and Jesus came up and he spoke with them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So you remember that passage from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who rode the clouds of heaven up to the Ancients of Days and received this kingdom and glory and authority was given to him? Well, that is a passage that not only I think is being alluded to right here, but Jesus has specifically already quoted it twice earlier in Matthew about himself being that Son of Man. And so when he describes all authority in heaven and on earth, think about what that means. If Jesus is just a mere mortal, if Jesus is just a human being, could you imagine a human being claiming to have all authority, not just on earth, like king of all of the earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth? Who has all authority in heaven? God does. Like that's a description of God. And Jesus is saying that I'm sharing that with God. Like all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he says in verse 19, go and make disciples of all the nations. You say, wait a minute, you can't pluck people from all these nations. They have their own kingdoms and their own kings, right? No, Jesus is king over every human king, all authority in heaven and on earth. This is similar to what Satan was trying to promise him during those temptations earlier in Matthew, when he said, I'll give you rule over all the nations of the earth, over all the kingdoms, and I'll do it if you fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus refused that, and he became king with all authority in a different way, not by worshiping Satan, but by the self-giving love of the cross, by dying for humanity, being raised up by God, being bestowed by God with all authority in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus now has authority over all the nations and over all the kings. And so he says, go to every nation and find those who will become followers or disciples of me. So he says, make disciples of all the nations. And then he actually gives the two things that So the way this is structured in Greek is there's a command in the passage. And the command, actually, this is noted a lot, the command isn't in Greek, go. That word's not given as a command or as an imperative. But the word make disciples is the imperative. But going seems to be an included part of that. But the idea is you make disciples of all nations. That's what he tells them to do. And then he follows it with two participles that are explaining how to carry out that command. Basically, he's saying, make disciples, and here's how you do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now again, Jesus has already been shown he's the one on the mountaintop. He's being worshiped. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so as you discuss Jesus and his identity at the end of Matthew, it's going to remind you of the very introductory passage from Isaiah 7 about Jesus that calls him Emmanuel, that calls him God with us. Like, the reason he can do all of these things is because he is God with us. That's what Matthew's been showing him as. And so that's why he can say baptize in the name of the Father and the Son, but then he also says and the Holy Spirit. If we're talking about a created being or just some human or something like that, it would be really weird to say, like, I want you to baptize these people in the name of the Father and Fred and, like, you think, no, whoever is included in this list has a pretty unique place as not as part of creation, but is actually one with God, united with God in creation. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's really interesting about that verse, in verse 19, it says, baptizing them in the name. Notice it doesn't say in the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is actually singular, the word name. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is one name shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that is the name into which you were baptized. And then he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So to be disciples, you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are taught all the stuff that Jesus said. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus. You're baptized and you do what he says. And then he says that promise at the end of verse 20, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age, always. Again, a mere human is like, I'm with you until I die. But no, Jesus is able to promise, I'm with you even to the end of the age, generation after generation. And so you again in this passage have a pretty powerful connection between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at a baptism passage that the first one was about Jesus's baptism, but this one is about all of those who will become followers of Jesus from that point forward. The third passage I want to look at is also from one of the Gospels. This is from the Gospel of John. If you want to look at chapter 15, and this passage talks, I think, about the abiding presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit after the departure of Jesus. And there's a lot to be said about this. We're not gonna dissect the whole thing, but a couple of important points to note about this point in this long discussion Jesus is having. This is one of the lengthiest discussions we have of Jesus, and it's in the Gospel of John. It begins in chapter 13, and it goes all the way through chapter 17. So you have chapters of Jesus having this farewell discourse with his disciples, and the Holy Spirit is a major topic of conversation during this farewell discourse. But one of the points that Jesus is going to make is that persecution is coming. Like chapter 15 and verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. And he's going to talk about how the world has hated him, and the world's going to hate them. The disciples are going to be persecuted. They're going to have to suffer also. For example, in chapter 16 and verse 2, he says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering sacrifice to God. It's like there are people who are not only going to kick you out of the synagogue and hate you and persecute you, they'll kill you, and they'll even think that they're doing it as a sacrifice to God, in the name of God. So there's a lot of bad theology that has impacted this persecution. But he's saying you're going to be persecuted by the world. The world's going to hate you, persecute you, maybe even kill you, right? But as Jesus leaves, and they are left in this hostile and persecuting environment, he wants them to know that they are not alone. So like chapter 14 in verse 16 through 18, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Notice the I is Jesus, the Father, and the Helper is the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Trinity combined in this passage right here. And he says that Helper is, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So he is saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you to orphans. You will receive the Holy Spirit. He will be a helper. He will be a source of truth. And he will come from the Father so that you're not facing this hostility alone. You see, again, a very similar thing in chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. We'll start in verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's actually quite a thing to say, because I can't think of many things that would make me think Jesus leaving is an advantage, right? It's very natural to be depressed at the thought of Jesus, who is with you, leaving and departing. But Jesus says, no, actually, it's to your advantage that I go away. So whatever is going to replace him is going to have to be something pretty good, right? He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he's going to explain those things a little bit. So Jesus is saying that he has come from the Father, and he's doing the Father's will, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to help these Christians along the way. And one of the things he's going to do is convict the world. That's like legal language. That's the language of a law court. And the world's going to be convicted of something. They're going to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he goes on to describe what he means. Verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I think what he's saying is the greatest proof of the sinfulness of the world is their rejection of me. Like if they weren't succumbing to sin, then they would have seen me for who I am and believed in me. But the fact that they have rejected me shows how inundated with sin the world actually is. So they're going to be convicted of sin based on the fact that they did not believe in him. That's evidence of their sinfulness. Then he says in verse 10, concerning righteousness or justice is another way you could translate that same word. You can see their injustice, he says, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And you might think, all right, what's the connection there? And I think the idea is the world has a way of that it's done justice, and it's often been very unjust. Jesus has come along, and he's preached and taught righteousness and justice. And which one of those was taken up to be seated with the Father? Which one of those did God glorify and bring to himself? It was Jesus. In that way, you're seeing that God is siding with Jesus' view of justice because Jesus goes to sit with the Father. And that's not what he's done for the world. And so you can see that by Jesus going to the Father, the world's view of justice that condemned Jesus has been condemned in that. It's like if the world's view of justice leads to the crucifixion of Jesus, but then God raises Jesus and he ascends to the Father, then God is saying, I'm choosing his justice, not yours. So the world is also convicted concerning justice or righteousness because of the ascension of Jesus as proof of that. And then verse 11, and concerning judgment or condemnation. The world will be convicted concerning condemnation because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I think he's talking about Satan there. And through his death and resurrection, Satan has been judged. Satan has been found guilty. And he's saying that you can see the world's conviction of condemnation based on the one who has been leading them being condemned. And so all of that is what he's saying the Spirit will be doing in the world. And I believe the Spirit will be doing that through the people of God who do hold up a mirror to the world when injustice and sin and condemnation are taking place and try to show the world for what it truly is. But then you can see in verses 12, he says, and I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose whatever to you what is to come. And so here you have, again, the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is spoken of, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person who is very active, who is distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet is doing and involved and engaged in the same mission, and is doing this mission not just, you know, for a few minutes or something, but is doing this mission from here on out. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as being on the same team, doing the same mission and the same work with the Father and the Son. And so I think these John passages, all the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned regularly in them. And you see how in continuing the presence of God in our lives, in the work and mission of the church, God has not abandoned us or left us as orphans or left us alone in time of persecution, but has promised to be with us through the Spirit. So to have the Holy Spirit with you is to have the very presence of God with you. And that's a wonderful thought. Now, if the Holy Spirit's not God, then, well, God has abandoned you and he's left you with something that's not him. But through the Holy Spirit, God continues to be with his people. And that's one of the ways to know that it's a very, very comforting idea. Another passage now from the book of Hebrews. And in this passage, we're going to be talking about the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus. And there's a comparison that takes place to the sacrifices of the Old Testament to the sacrifice of Christ. And we're told that Christ offers himself as a sacrifice in this passage, and as such a superior sacrifice to those upon which the old covenant was based. So there's a comparison taking place between covenants. The covenant established at Sinai, based on the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, and the actual covenant, the new covenant promised by God, a covenant in which there is forgiveness of sins based on Jesus and his blood. And that comparison is made pretty profoundly in these two verses, but notice the Trinitarian language of the offering of Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 9 in Hebrews. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. So basically he's saying, if you guys think that the blood of a bull and some animal and a goat and like the ashes of a heifer being sprinkled, if you think that actually made you clean, which there were, I mean, that's foundational belief about like the Levitical system. He says, if you think that worked, listen to this. He compares it in verse 14. How much more, or how much better, is the blood of Christ, who's not some animal, but is actually the sinless, holy, and perfect Son of God? Like, how much more will the blood of Christ, then notice the language, blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Christ through the Spirit to God is what happened in this offering. Notice there also the language of the eternal Spirit. Eternal is a sign that you are uncreated. If you are created, then you're not eternal. You might be everlasting, you know, you might continue, but you're not eternal in the sense that you have always existed. And yet the Holy Spirit here is described as being eternal. And so he says, Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. He says, that is so much better to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so you see the entire Trinity involved in the offering of Christ on the cross. Christ offered himself. So again, I think that's an important idea. We talked about the question of why did God sacrifice his Son? And I think more you get the idea of a voluntary sacrifice where they share a will that this is the thing to do. And now Jesus in his human nature eventually doesn't want to do it, but he ultimately does want to do it more so than he doesn't, because he willingly, faithfully chooses to. But here you have the idea of this offering, but it's a self-giving, intentional offering, rather than someone being forced to do something. But you see the Trinity involved there in this passage. If you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 will be our fifth passage to go to. And this is talking about the Trinity's involvement in the conversion of mankind and why there are Christians there in all of these places that are listed there in Asia Minor. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens or as foreigners. Basically, I think the language he's using there is, you know, we're citizens of heaven, yet we find ourselves living in all of these different places. He says, to all these people who are living as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, all right? But notice the language of what we're chosen for. He says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God has always known that he would have a people called by his Son. And as we become Christians, we enter into that foreordained plan of God, and we are chosen according to God's foreordained or foreknowledge by, verse 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So that which sanctifies you and makes you holy and separate and set apart, that which sanctified you from sin at your initial conversion and is sanctifying you throughout your life, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, which is some of that same language from Hebrews, the sprinkling of the blood. But notice, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. That's part of the mission. What was the purpose of our sanctification and our choosing? It's to obey Christ. And so in here, in the language of these people are chosen, you see the language of Trinity used to describe the purpose and the means by which they are. It was according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it was done in order to obey Jesus Christ. And so again, you have Trinitarian language used together in this passage. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, we're now getting a picture of the throne room of God. And both the one from 1 Peter and Revelation, these are introductions to the book, and I think they're pretty powerful introductions. They rely on Trinitarian language in order to paint a powerful picture. But I think in Revelation 1, you're getting a contrast between what Christians who are suffering under the hand of the Roman Empire might think is the most glorious throne room in the world there in Rome, and what the actual most glorious throne room is, which is in heaven, where God is. And we're given this picture of God's throne room. And this one's a little bit more difficult to interpret. There's a peculiar phrase that's used in it, but I think it is a Trinitarian passage, and we'll talk about it here for just a second. But in Revelation 1 and verse 4, John says, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from... And now we're going to find out who this grace and peace is from. From him who is and who was and who is to come. I think that's a reference to God the Father, the eternal one. No matter what time you're talking about, he was, he is to come. And then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now that's the one that's a little tricky because the Holy Spirit is not, in fact, seven different spirits, it doesn't seem. He is singular. So what is being referenced there? Well, some people think, well, it might just be a reference to like there are seven angels that are about to be introduced here in a little bit in Revelation 2 and 3, the angels to the seven churches. I do think this seven spirits is distinguished from those. Those angels aren't called spirits. And also when you get to, for example, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, so the seven spirits is used again, and it's distinguished from the angels. So I don't think it's actually talking about angels here or those angels. I think it is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, as to why it's the seven, Revelation does a lot with the number seven, and numbers often have significance and meaning to them. I think seven is going to be a picture of perfection and completion, and so I think that's ultimately the idea. It's just saying the complete and perfect Holy Spirit who is there. There is a passage in Isaiah 11:2, which talks about the Holy Spirit and gives... in the Septuagint, seven different descriptions, like the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of godliness, and it lists seven different things like that as descriptions of the Holy Spirit. So some people might connect it back to those seven, that sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. I tend to think it's probably just an apocalyptic image of the Holy Spirit being perfect and complete, thus these seven. And you'll see the same thing, and it also touches on some Old Testament imagery. So when you get to Revelation 5, the Lamb, this is Jesus in verse 6, he says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and with the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The idea of seven eyes of God sent out into all the earth is language from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and verse 9 and 10. And I think, so you already have precedent for God seeing and being active and involved over the whole world, seven being the number for that. And I think so when the Holy Spirit is connected to those seven eyes, I think you're just getting a combination of a lot of this imagery. And that's the way Revelation does it. It does a lot of weird imagery like that. But notice the grace and peace comes from the one who's on the throne, who is, was, who is to come, the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits who were before the throne, and then this description of Jesus, chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But notice here at the beginning of this book, you have the greeting from the very throne room of God itself. Grace coming from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from the faithful witness, the first one raised from the dead, Jesus, his Son. You have this Trinitarian picture of the throne of God. So we've looked at six passages, and I think each of them, you get a valuable image, and you see an interesting way in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are combined. I want to close with one final one, and I'm not really going to discuss it much. I'm just going to read it as we come to a close, because I think it is a fitting conclusion to this study, and I think it's a fitting conclusion to a sermon and to a book of the Bible. It's the last verse in 2 Corinthians. This is chapter 13 and verse 14, and it ends with this word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, would like to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.